my neighbor. And it said that he wanted to justify himself. He's perfect as unto the law, but there's something else with it. He wants to justify the way he feels about himself, because we may not know it, but the lawyer's in conflict with what Scripture is actually teaching him, because he knows exactly what's in his heart, as he claims to be an expert in the Bible, as he claims to be a biblical follower of God. And of course, the answer that Jesus gives to that question, who is my neighbor, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we understand that Jesus says that there was a man on the road to Jericho, and he's beaten nearly to death. And he gives this trio of people that walk by him. And it's a priest, and it's a Levite, who you would consider to be the holiest of holies. They would be the elders in the church who walk by him and leave him there. And then you're thinking, okay, they would be thinking at the time is, all right, well, priest, Levite, and then you go down to the normal guys, the Israelites, just the regular old guys. That's what they're expecting. But Jesus says, no, it's not an Israelite that goes by next. It's a Samaritan. It's almost as Dr. Amy Levine, in her book, The Stories of the New Testament, says this. It would be like naming the Three Stooges, Larry, Moe, and instead of saying Curly, you would say Osama bin Laden. That's the way that they felt about the Samaritans. This is my favorite statue. It's my favorite depiction of it. This is in front of Loma Linda University. And when you walk into the entrance to the university, you have the School of Medicine, and then you head on in. The School of Medicine has their own statue in front of it. I don't have time to go into that, but I love this depiction of it. You see the man being tended to by the Samaritan. And it's the Levites and the priests that I love the depiction of. Loma Linda, if you notice the hat, I forget what they call them. Somebody who has a doctorate gets one of those hats with that little tassel on it. So what Loma Linda was saying is, that's what we're here. We have a mission to help the people that have beaten and downtrodden. And we will do it with our doctorates of philosophies. See, because as we get into Acts chapter 8 today, there's a history of race and religion and hatred. As this church, as this primarily Jewish church, begins to move on. And we have to dig into it. We're compelled to dig into it as we begin in Acts chapter 8. I'll start with where we ended last week. At the end of the killing of Stephen, after Stephen dies, it says, Saul approved of their killing him. That day, a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women. He committed them to prison. The persecution has scattered the church. Notice, it didn't scatter the apostles. It has scattered the church. The church now scatters everywhere. And since it's closest, where do they scatter first? Samaria. If you look at a first century map of Israel, you have Judea here, you have Samaria here, and then you have the Galilee here. It's right smack in the middle. Samaria always has been. This remnant of what the northern tribes used to be, of what Kings and Chronicles calls the nation of Israel. Still there. So the church scatters to Samaria. The apostles remain, though, in Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, as I pointed out last week, now you have two parallel movements that are happening in chapter 8. Saul takes this as permission, takes this executing of this heretic as permission then to go persecute the church. So you now have persecution happening to the church, while on the other side, you've got something else about to go on. At the church scattered. And what are they to make of this persecution? My question is it the persecution that scattered the church? I think there's something else at work here. Because Jesus said this would happen. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and what? and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is the next step the church has to take. They have been evangelizing the Jews in Jerusalem. They've been evangelizing those all in Judea. It is now time to move on to where? To Samaria. It isn't the persecution moving them. It's the Holy Spirit that's moving them. Or at least I'll say this. It's the Spirit that is using the persecution to move them out. Especially to Samaria. I have to tell you, for these Jewish men living in Judea, living in Jerusalem, to have them to begin to reach out to Samaria, there is so much in the way that we don't even realize. We simply do not realize what's in the way. When it comes down to these two groups of people, these cousins, these Judean Jews and these Samaritans, who do you relate to? Let's put it this way. As Christians, traditionally, and all the time that you've been in the church, when you encounter the Samaritans, what have we been trained to react? How have we been trained to react? In other words, if we're going to take sides in this battle, whose side do we always take? We always take the Jews' side, don't we? Why? It's a knee-jerk reaction. Right? It's a knee-jerk reaction. But let me give you a primer on these two cousins who live just down the road from each other. And they hate each other. And they have. Just a primer real quick. Okay? When John begins the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, he tells us it takes place in the Samaritan city of Sychar. The woman is at a well. Do you know whose well it is? She says what well it is. And actually, John tells you what well it is. It is Jacob's well. It really is Jacob's well. Jacob, the one who was named Israel. This was where he was living before he took off to Egypt. The well's about 250 feet from the ancient village of Shechem. It sits between two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal. Shechem is the most important place of worship for at least the first 1,000 years from Jacob on. Why? Number one, in the first place, Abraham was led by God to Shechem in Genesis 12. It's where he was living when he received the covenant. It was the place where Jacob returned from Palestine to Mesopotamia, as we're told in Genesis 33. Israel's first meeting place for worship in the land of Canaan took place on Gerizim and Ebal, according to Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 27, and Joshua 8. According to Deuteronomy, Mount Gerizim became the Mount of Blessing. Moses says, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land that you are entering to occupy, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Then later he'll say, when you've crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim for the blessing of the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. If Jesus were to look, if the woman at the well was to look over Jesus' shoulder, you're looking at Mount Gerizim. They had a strong biblical reason to believe that their mountain was a holy mountain. Pronounced nonetheless by Moses himself. You also remember that Shechem was the place that they buried Joseph's bones. Joseph said, make sure you don't leave me in Egypt when you leave. Take my bones out of here. They buried Joseph's bones at Shechem. In Joshua 18, it's the very first place that the sanctuary is set up, in the city of Shiloh. Shiloh is a Samaritan city. As a matter of fact, it was the capital. Archaeology actually has found an altar at Shiloh that predates the Exodus, dedicated to the Lord of the Covenant. Why? It's because Jacob only took his family with him. He left other worshipers in Shechem, and they continued to worship. Worship who? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the Lord of the covenant. 2000 BC. Think about it. Why was it so easy for the northern tribes of Israel to reject the worship at Jerusalem when Solomon took David's throne? Why was it that easy? According to 2 Kings 17, when the Assyrians come and take Samaria and the northern kingdom into captivity in 740 BCE, the Assyrian king puts people from several other nations, he puts them in the cities of Samaria. Why? Because he doesn't want any of their farms or businesses to go fallow. He wants to still collect the taxes from them. So he puts people there from other nations in where the northern tribes of Israel used to be. They worked their farms, they worked their vineyards, they worked their businesses, all the way to be able to continue to pay taxes to the Assyrians. But the Assyrian king wanted to ensure the fertility of the land, to keep it going. And he knew that there was a particular god that those people used to worship. So he takes a priest that he put into captivity and he sends them back to Samaria. And that priest teaches those people how to worship God. However, though, they're from other nations. So what do? They worship God and they worship their God. Disciples heard that, so certainly they don't have hatred in their heart anymore for the Samaritans, right? Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan is found in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 9 is the first time that Jesus sends the disciples out. He sends them out, and he gives them power. He gives them power over unclean spirits. He gives them power to heal and power to proclaim and teach. But when they come back from the mission, They're traveling towards Jerusalem, going through Samaria, and they're refused lodging. He sent a couple of disciples ahead to ask if there was somewhere they could stay, and the Samaritans refuse. He can tell who they are, but what they're facing and where they're going. And so they refuse. They say, no way. And of course, this is how the disciples react. When James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Jesus gives them power to go out to proclaim his gospel. And they've been healing the sick, and they've been casting out demons. But they've found a new use for their power. What do they want to do with it? They want to get rid of those hated Samaritans. He says that the reason they were rejected is because they were facing Jerusalem. They were headed towards Jerusalem. They were going to their mountain, to their temple. And whenever a Samaritan saw a Jew headed that way, it was like being told, I'm going to the right place to worship. I'm going to the place of pure ancestry. And I got to get out of here before you make me unclean. They could begin to react the same way. That's the way you feel about me, and you want to stay in one of my houses. Mutual hatred based on differences in worship. And I say this, I don't know how much clearer I can say this. There's no racism like religious racism. There's no hate like religious hate. See, because when you begin to enlist God into the conversation, when you begin to enlist God into your hatred, their message to the Samaritans were, God hates you, that's why I hate you. Your history and your worship and everything else puts you on the outs with God. And if you're on the outs with God, you can be on the outs with me. I now have permission to not be your neighbor. That's what the lawyer was saying to me. He wasn't saying, who is my neighbor? He wanted Jesus to tell him who he had a right to not be a neighbor to. Jesus then says, go and do likewise. He knows the law. He cannot fail to recognize that Torah describes a neighbor as one who treats one like a neighbor. If you want to know what a neighbor looks like, you treat somebody like your neighbor. That makes you a neighbor. And God was saying, if geography's not going to do it, you've been living next to each other for 1,000 years. If geography's not going to do it, I got to teach you a lesson as to what a neighbor really is. But notice, the lawyer can't even say the word. He's not going to come right out and say, it's the Samaritan who acted like the neighbor. He can't say it. The one who showed him mercy, Jesus says, Jesus said, you claim to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. He says, there's no room in your heart for that. You're a perfect Bible student. You're a perfect follower of God, according to the letter. But you've got hatred for your neighbor, and there's no room for it. He couldn't, when they sent them out, real quick, just real fast, when he sent them out, Luke doesn't say this, but Matthew does, which is interesting because Matthew is written for a Jewish audience. When he sent them out on that first missionary trip, Matthew says, is that he gave them instructions, don't take a road leading to Gentiles and do not enter a Samaritan town, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. See, when he said that, they said, oh yeah, of course not. Those Samaritans, they can't get what we got. Right? They can't get the gospel because of who they are. So they think that that's why Jesus says don't go into the town. No, Jesus couldn't trust them to go into a town with the Samaritans. He couldn't trust them with the gospel. You cannot trust the gospel with somebody who hates the people they're trying to give the gospel to. That's why he told them to stay away. Their hearts are in it. They hate them. This is them. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? That's them. That's their attitude. Because when the church is scattered, the apostles are all hanging around Jerusalem. I'm not sure if they're not sure what they're supposed to do. They might be a little afraid. I don't know. I don't know what's going on. But all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Philip decides he's going where? He's going to the city of Samaria. Why? To proclaim the Messiah to them. That is unbelievable. That is absolutely unbelievable. He's there. Because he said, he was told so long ago, it's like, I don't know, it doesn't say, you know, what prompted him. It doesn't say where to go and why. All of it is that Jesus said that we're to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And maybe that's going around in Philip's head. But Philip knows he's been to Samaria before. He was there that day. Everything that happened, everything that he has. So in him, he says, right now, though, something has got to give. Something's got to go on. So he goes to the city of Samaria. That's incredible. He goes from hating them and wanting to call fire down upon them to now wanting to give them what? The gospel. And why now? Because something was supposed to have happened. Something about, I don't know, it's been a long time, but something about the Holy Spirit falling down on him, something, right? Philip's been what? Born again. So this inherent racist intolerance that he has now been obviously rewired. And Jesus actually now can trust him. I believe he told them to go. I believe that Luke doesn't tell us why. It's because we're supposed to figure out why. It's a gimme. If you get born again, then guess what? There's no room for that kind of hatred anymore. And Philip shows him. Out of nowhere, he just heads for Samaria. And he begins to preach. He's safe now to send to the Samaritans. It's fascinating to have Luke walk us through this from Luke chapter 9 to Acts chapter 8. Because the beginning of Luke 9, he sends the 12 out with power. And like I said, what is it they wanted to do with it, right? What is it that they wanted to do with it? Let me hit it real quick. This right here. This is what they wanted to do with their power. Do you want us to command fire to come down? The beginning of the chapter, they're given the power, but they hate this one group of people. So Jesus says, you're not allowed to go to this one group of people. He's going to have to change their attitude. So what's fascinating to me is between Luke 9 and Acts chapter 8, that's what this is all about. I believe that's what this transformation is about. Because when you go home today and you got a little time, open up Luke chapter 9 and look what Jesus does with them and how he walks them through this, even in just that particular chapter. Because he gives them the power at the beginning of the chapter, and then the rest of the chapter is all about the power that they don't have. Because the next narrative is the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, they come to Jesus, they said, look, you've been preaching all day, Lord. They've been listening to you all day. They're getting hungry. You need to send them away to get something to eat. What did Jesus say? You give them something to eat. And they don't have what? They don't have the power to do so. Actually, they do. They just don't have the faith. And also, to tell you the truth, next narrative is the transfiguration. He takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain, and they see who? They see Moses, they see Elijah, all completely transformed. And they see Jesus, they see the glorified Christ standing with them. And what is Peter's reaction? What does he want to do? He wants to build temples for all of them. In other words, he wants to take the same power structure that is in Jerusalem, the same structure that allows them to tell Samaritans that they're hated because they worship wrong, in the wrong temple, on the wrong mountain, and you guys are on the wrong ancestry. Peter wants to continue that in this glorified state. And God says, you don't get it, do you? That's not the power I'm trying to give you. The power that you have is Him. This is my Son. He's the temple. He's the mountain. Listen to Him. When they come back down from that experience, that whole experience, they find the rest of the disciples there not able to cast out a demon from a boy. A father has brought his demon-possessed son, and he says to Jesus, I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Someone else needs to see it. Someone else needs to hear it. So, to explain what happened next, it's kind of they're joyful. The Samaritans are joyful. Okay, but Luke shares that what comes next is that there's a man named Simon there who's a magician, and he amazed them for a while. It says they liked this guy, okay, because they thought he was great. But now, when this is happening, it says when they believed Philip, who was proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. They're being baptized, although Philip has this power and the signs and the proclamation, but they're missing something. And Philip knows what they're missing. I think intuitively he knows. So he has to send word back to Jerusalem. And he sends word back to Jerusalem. And it says that when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Because I'll tell you what happened, is that when the message comes back, all of the rest of the apostles go, wait, what? The Samaritans? What is going on? No, it can't happen like this. He's got to be wrong. Peter, John, you guys got to handle this. Before step process. And it isn't easy to figure out. It really isn't. Because this and one other place is the only time that it occurs where the giving of the Holy Spirit is separate from baptism. It's strange. It really is. I'll give you my theory. And it's just me. It's just my theory. Okay? They knew how much they hated the Samaritans. Philip knew that. Philip sees it, isn't experiencing it, and he's baptized them, but he doesn't see the Holy Spirit falling on them. He says, something's matter here. Something's short here. Why did they have to send for Peter and for John? See, one way to look at it is Peter and John the ones that are the only ones amongst the apostles that have the power to grant the Holy Spirit? There are many, many churches who believe that. I don't believe that that's true. Why Peter and John? Why Peter and John? See, because the Spirit had not come upon them, any of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Like I said, this is the only time that this happens. When Paul and the rest begin to testify at the Jerusalem Council of how it's going to the Gentiles, they said, all we did was preach, and the Holy Spirit fell on them. They didn't have to lay hands or anything. And they were baptized. Luke, it says, when his disciples, James and who? John, saw this. They're the ones that said, Lord, do you want me to call fire down? At least John and Peter both, they need to see what's happened. They need to spend some time with these Samaritans. Jesus needs to rewire their hearts as to what's truly going on here. Because when they first heard the news, I'm sure they reacted like they always reacted to the Samaritans, with disgust and with things about uncleanness and with all kinds of racist ideology that goes all the way back 1,000 years. But when they got there, what do they see? They see a city filled with joy, people that have been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And when their hearts got rewired, then they were able to walk that heart over to them, actually touch them, their hands upon them, and tell them to receive His Spirit. That's a beautiful transaction that just took place. Because just a year ago, they didn't believe that they could lay hands on them because they were afraid they would make them unclean. I think that that's what happened. I think that Jesus actually holds back the Holy Spirit so he can get Peter and John down there. Because he's got one or two more apostles that need their hearts rewired about how they feel about people. Maybe Philip needed a little extra in his heart to do away with his Samaraphobia. But I think it was primarily for the leaders. It was for these guys. Because they're the ones making the decisions. They're the ones that are going to decide when it's time to go out to the Gentiles. They're the one that is going to solve the controversies as these traveling apostles begin to baptize the Gentiles. Do they have to be circumcised? What about meat sacrifice tonight? All of this stuff. They're the ones that are going to have to decide this. And Jesus said, you cannot decide for a group of people that you believe is spiritually, ancestrally, or genetically inferior. That's why I think that even the narrative about Simon is in here, because when Simon sees all that happening, he says, you know what, I want that power too. Let me pay you for it. Peter isn't real happy with it. Peter says to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain God's gift with money. You have no part or share in this, for your heart is not right before God. The heart is not right. The disciples had the power, but their hearts weren't right. Now he's telling anybody who wants to come, if you want to come, it's not just the power that you have to seek. It's your heart needs to be right. Because that's what he told them before. He hears Jesus' words, is what he's saying. Jesus turned and rebuked them when they said that they, do you want us to call fire down? You don't know what kind of spirit you are, Jesus tells them. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then they go on to another village. That's what this is all about. Acts chapter 8 is all about the question, the answer to the question, who is my neighbor? After Peter and John had testified, spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, proclaiming the good news to the many villages of the Samaritans. It's not going to be based on money. It's not going to be based on power. It isn't going to, you can't buy this. God is not going, you're not favored by God because you're rich. All of these things that these guys have to dismantle if they're truly going to preach the gospel. Peter and John make their way back to Jerusalem and with this born-again heart, and now they're actually truly able to witness to the Samaritans on their own. They don't need Philip to go ahead of them. Now they're doing it. Should I approach him? Philip didn't even question it. He just gets up beside his chariot and runs with it. Just runs with it. And while he runs with it, he hears him speaking. He hears him reading from Isaiah. And he wants to know who this prophet is talking about. And Philip wants to, might be able to help you there. That's what chapter 8 is all about. Before they go to all the ends of the earth, this has to be solved. You're going to meet people who you have no idea who they are. You're going to meet people who look different. You're going to meet people who worship different. You're going to meet people who do everything different, who speak different. And I can't have you taking in your prejudices and your phobias and your isms. Who is your neighbor? Whoever I put you in front of. The Holy Spirit is saying to them. We have phobias, xenophobia, homophobia, racism, anti-Semitism, Islamophobia. To me, Acts chapter 8 is a watershed moment because it is the culmination of the absolute worst of the ism. Hating somebody who actually is related to you. Hating somebody who actually worships almost like you do. Arguing over the finer points and actually hating them for 1,000 years. This is a watershed moment to go from Luke 9 to this. Who is my neighbor? They are. You might ask how I can make a statement like there's no hate like self-perceived religious superiority, look what their selective interpretation of the Bible was willing to overlook. These Judean Jews. Ezekiel was a prophet to Judea during the captivity. Some of the prophets spoke to Judah and to Israel before their captivities. Some spoke after. We have pre-exilic prophets and post-exilic prophets. And we have a couple of prophets who spoke during. Nehemiah would be one. Ezekiel would be another. Ezekiel speaks to Israel, speaks to Judah in their captivity. And he reminds them in their captivity, he reminds them and says, your elder sister, notice that, not cousin, but what? Sister. Your elder sister, Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who lived to the south of you, Sodom, with her daughters, you not only followed their ways and acted according to their abominations, within a very little time, you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. Samaria has not committed half the sins you've committed. You've committed more abominations than they, and have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed. Look at their prejudice and their hatred covered up. You think a Samaritan ever called them out? Unfortunately, when the Samaritans took their scriptures, they took only the law, they took only the Pentateuch. They don't have the prophets. I wish they could get a hold of this one. Right? I wish the Samaritan could have got a hold of the prophet Ezekiel and said, wait a minute, guys. Do you know that this is what God told those guys a while ago? Christianity's history with current prevailing attitude proven that we carry this same blind, arrogant, religio-racism superiority. We're quick to place ourselves. When I asked you before, I said, when you hear the story of the Good Samaritan, where do you place yourself? Who are you in the story? You know what most Christians think? They think we're the Good Samaritan. That's us. We're not legalistic like those two other guys. Well, guess what? That's our anti-Semitism speaking up. We think that because those guys are Jewish, that they're legalistic, and that's what they did. You think Jesus was actually letting us off the hook? I don't think we have any right to claim or to believe that we're the Good Samaritan in the story. The fact that good is in front of Samaritan is one of the reasons. See, we can overlook the reason that it was the church of the day that looked down on him. This lawyer represents the church of the day. They're the ones that looked down on him. So race and religious practice is disdained and it's marginalized. Like I said, this lawyer might as well said, the law says I can hate you Samaritans, so can I. The fact that we, the church, have even labeled it the Good Samaritan, as if there's only one good as opposed to all the others. The fact that we call it the Good Samaritan means that we believe that all the others are bad. Is there a good Adventist hospital out there? A good Catholic hospital? A good Baptist hospital? A good Presbyterian hospital? If we're going to say Good Samaritan, we might as well put good in front of all the others. That's how arrogant we are. It's that arrogance. That's just the seed of where this prejudice comes from. Dr. Levine had mentioned before, says this, to ask who is my neighbor is a polite way of asking who is not my neighbor, or who does not deserve my love, or whose lack of food or shelter can I ignore, or whom can I hate? The answer Jesus gives is no one. He's chosen all to serve his love, local or alien, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, race or no race, culture or religion, riches or poor, geography or even enemies in war. The background of the Good Samaritan. You know, the stories of the kings of Judah and Samaria, they spanned 1,000 years in Israel and Judean history. So when you read in Kings and Chronicles, you get a parallel of what's happening with both of the nations, the northern and the southern. And it all depends on who's king, right? Their journey depends on who's sitting on the throne and whether or not they were a good king or whether or not they were a what? Or a bad king, one who followed in the ways of his father. It spans 1,000 years. Late in that period, Ahaz becomes king in Judah, and he was not a good one. He poured molten idols of the Baals. He burned his own sons in the Valley of Hinnom. He burned incense in the Valley of Hinnom. He burned incense on all the high places of the gods of the Baals. God puts him, because of that, God puts him in the hands of the king of Aram. The Aramites defeat him, take a bunch of people captivity, and then the king of Israel, Pekah, son of Pekah, he defeats Ahaz also. He kills 120,000 soldiers of Judea, and he takes 200,000 captive. This is the way he put it. It says, the people of Israel took 200,000 of their kin, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much booty from them and brought the booty to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Obed. He went out to meet the army that came to Samaria and said, because the Lord, the God of your ancestors, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand, but you've killed them in a rage that has reached up to heaven. Now you intend to subjugate the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, as your slaves. What do you have except sins against the Lord your God? You say, what's wrong with you? These are your what? These are your kin, he said. Now hear me, he said, send the captives back whom you've taken, for the Lord's wrath will be upon you. So certain chiefs of the Ephraimites, he names them, said, and they said, you shall not bring the captives here. You'll propose to bring guilt on us. So the Lord, in addition to our present sins and guilt, our guilt is already great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So the warriors left the captives and the booty before the officials and all the assembly. They went to take them somewhere else. Those guys said, no, we heard what the prophet said. We don't want God's wrath on us. So they just leave them there. They just leave them there. And then those guys that we just mentioned by name, who were mentioned by name, got up, took the captives, and with the booty they clothed all that were naked. They clothed them. They gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them. And carrying all the feeble among their donkeys, they brought them to the kindred at Jericho, the city of plum trees. And then they returned to Samaria. Jesus the priest and the Levite who passed by the man beaten by thieves. The priest and the Levite indicate not an interest in purity, but a point about community. Jews generally then and now, and when they say now, he's talking about the first century in the time that Jesus was writing, fit into one of three groups: priests, Kohanim, descended from Aaron; Levites, descended from Levi, Aaron's ancestor; and Israelites, descended from the children of Jacob, other than Levi. Mention of the first two anticipates mention of the third, but the parable shocks by making the third person not the expected Israelite, but the unexpected Samaritan, the enemy of the Jews. This evokes 2 Chronicles So before we go